All right. If you've got your Bibles there, I'd like you to turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, and it's a shorter chapter than last week. You might be relieved to hear that. But anyway, I want to take the time to read the verses, the entire chapter. So Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 1, it says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, he will be glad and rejoice, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. So as we consider Isaiah's little apocalypse, this is the second part, and it really is a song. It's a breaking forth in praise to the Lord. And again, it's as a result of what we saw last time, the end of the tribulation period, the defeat of God's enemies. And again, maybe just to set the scene, I'd like to read from chapter 24, and particularly verse 21, where we saw kind of the climax of that tribulation period that Isaiah described. And it says in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. Those are those, if you remember, principalities and powers that were behind, as it were, the thrones of the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist. And so it says, the Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days shall they be visited. And so we recognize Satan is put into the abyss for 1,000 years, the bottomless pit. Minions, the fallen angels, will be also imprisoned for that time period, and the enemies of God defeated. Verse 23, then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And so you get the picture that after this tremendous victory, when the Lord Jesus returned to Mount Zion and put down the enemies and cast them into the abyss, then the children of Israel, those that have survived the tribulation, are going to burst into song. And really we get what exactly happened back in the book of Exodus. I'd like you to just go back there to Exodus 15 just for a second and remind ourselves that when God overthrew Pharaoh and his armies, the immediate response from the children of Israel was to break out in a song of praise. And so if you look at Exodus 15:1, this is right after they've crossed the Red Sea and the waters have closed in on the Egyptians. It says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to the Lord and spake, saying, I'll sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." And you could imagine if the nation rejoiced and burst into song after the defeat of Pharaoh, how much more will they burst into song after the defeat of Antichrist and all the armies of the earth that will come together to wipe out the nation of Israel? And so what we find here in chapters 25, and not just 25, actually it's going to go all the way through to chapter 27. Notice, if you will, chapter 25, verse 1, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name." So there's this beginning of a song of praise. Look at 26, Isaiah 26, verse 1. "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah." Look at chapter 27. "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent." And again, just the victory of the Lord. And then in verse 2, "In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine," so on and so forth. So what you see is that all the way through the rest of this, what we call Isaiah's little apocalypse, really, there's this victory song because of the defeat of the enemies of God. Isaiah prophetically sees a day when Antichrist has been defeated, the powers behind the throne have been imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years, and it's time to break out in song. And it's a song of great victory and what we find is the prophet has literally turned from a prophet into a psalmist. And he's kind of basically a songwriter who is writing a song of victory, a song of triumph. And that's what we're going to see as we go down this chapter together today, is this great song, a suitable song for the defeat of God's enemies and the inauguration of the millennial reign of Christ. And so we saw in the previous chapter that there was a little bit of a song in the midst of the darkness of the tribulation. If you remember chapter 24, verse 14, we had the song of the remnant. Verse 14, "They shall lift up their voice. They'll sing for the majesty of the Lord. They'll cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore I glorify ye the Lord in the fires." And yet that song was interrupted by the size of the prophet in verse 16. "From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me." And so the prophet's lament kind of interrupts the song of the remnant. And so what we might say is this, that even though, even in our day, there are songs and we love to sing, and we one of the things that perhaps we're missing is the joy of congregational singing at this time. It's not quite the same on Zoom. It's better than nothing, but it's not quite the same as singing together congregationally. But yet, even today, our songs are mixed with sighs, right? Because we're still in a world where the god of this world is blinding the eyes of the minds of those that believe not. We're still in a world that's reeling with the effects of the curse. And so our songs are interrupted by sighs. But there's coming a day in the millennial kingdom when the song will be uninterrupted. It's going to be a glorious song for 1,000 years. There'll be this song of victory to the Lord for all that he has done. So as we look at it, we're going to see verse 1. We're going to begin with praise expressed. And so the people that have come through this time of tribulation, that have gone into the millennial kingdom, are praising God, and they're expressing their praise. And in this opening verse, there are three specific things that they're praising God for. One is they're praising God for their relationship with him. Notice it says, O Lord, thou art my God, or Jehovah, literally, you are my Elohim. And so there's this praise for a personal relationship. And we might say they're delighting in his person. And it's always good, isn't it, to delight in God's person, delight in who he is and our relationship with him. What a joy to have been brought into relationship with him. And then secondly, they're praising for his accomplishments. They're delighting in his power. Notice it says, O Lord, thou art my God, I'll exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. And so praising him for his accomplishments, delighting in his power. He's done wonderful things. And then thirdly, they're praising him for his word, the word of God, and we might say delighting in his promises. Notice again the end of verse 1. O Lord, you are my God, I'll exalt thee, I'll praise your name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And so, again, perhaps helpful for us, what are things that we should praise God for? For the joy of a relationship with him, that we know him, that we have this living relationship, delighting in his accomplishments, what he's done for us, his great power as well as his person, and then thirdly, delight in his promises and in his precious word. And so it begins with this idea of praising God for this relationship with him. O Jehovah, you are my Elohim. Those that have survived the tribulation period, it culminated when they looked upon him whom they had pierced. We saw that in Zechariah 12, verse 10. Surrounded by their enemies, all hope is lost. It seems their extinction is imminent, and they cry out, and the Lord from heaven comes with his armies and rescues them. And so as a result of them being delivered, they begin to enter in to the joys of the new covenant, because they have now believed on the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, and have the blood of the new covenant has been applied to them. And so they're now about to enter in to the blessings of the new covenant that were made with the house of Judah, the house of Israel. And I want you just to look with me at Jeremiah 31, where he talks about this new covenant, and particularly one aspect that's in view here. Jeremiah 31:31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he tells us what one of the aspects of that covenant will be. Verse 34, They shall teach no man no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. So here's redeemed Israel, finally redeemed by the blood of the mediator of the new covenant, and they will all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so here they are, praising God for this relationship that they now have with him through the Lord Jesus, and saying, O Jehovah, you are my Elohim. Oh Lord, you're my God. And of course, it's wonderful, isn't it, for us to be able to say, He is my God. We have a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with Him. And again, on the same basis, that's because of the blood of the new covenant. We've just been remembering the Lord, the cup we just drank of. This is the new covenant in my blood. And as a result of the blood of Christ, we were brought into an intimate relationship with Him. And so we can praise the Lord that we know Him. And then for His accomplishments, he says, "For thou hast done wonderful things." And he's going to elaborate the things the Lord has done in the remainder of this chapter. But just to kind of summarize, one of the things that he's just done for them is he has delivered them marvelously as a result of coming back and saving them from the horrors of the day of Jacob's trouble. Remember, they were almost on the verge of extinction when the Lord Jesus came and rescued them. And so they are now in a position where they're praising him for his accomplishments, for what he has done. And in the words of Psalm 126, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. Psalm 126, verse 3, you can imagine them saying, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And again, what a joy it is this morning that we can say, for us personally, the Lord has done great things for us, of which we're glad. And so they're praising God, not only that they have a relationship with him, not only because of his accomplishments, but finally, because in this verse, because of his word. "Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." And the idea is this, that all the Old Testament promises of a coming kingdom, like, for instance, Psalm 48:2, where it speaks of Jerusalem being the city of the great king, have now come to pass. And so his counsels of old, the promises of the Old Testament, have now reached their climax. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob have now reached their climax with the Lord reigning on Mount Zion. The Lord of hosts shall reign, verse 23 of the previous chapter, in Mount Zion. And so this has come to pass. And so they're praising God for his counsels of old. And of course, what a wonderful thing to have the word of God and the promises of God and to know they're true, because the word of God is written by a God who cannot lie. Right? Not that who chooses not to lie. He can't lie. It's against his very nature. And so all these promises, and 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says this, all the promises of God in him, in the Lord Jesus, because he secures them, are yea and amen. And the Lord Jesus, Revelation 3:14, he is the faithful and true witnesses. And so your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And by the way, this is a very important issue. You might be wondering, why are we spending time looking at these prophecies that really relate to the nation of Israel being fulfilled for Israel in the millennial kingdom? Like, what's that got to do with us? Well, it's got everything to do with us. The point is very simple, that if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, and he will, but if he didn't keep his promises to Israel, we would have no confidence that he would keep his promises to us, right? And that's one of the problems. And by the way, I want to just say this, one of the great errors perpetrated today by Christian people is what we call replacement theology, where they actually dare to say that the promises God made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. That's very, very dangerous, spiritually fulfilled in the church. And I find that a terrible thing, because if God doesn't keep the promises literally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then why do we think he will keep his promises to us? it's not going to work, is it? And so we just have to see. And that's why, by the way, Romans 9 through 11 comes right after Romans 8. Romans 8 says that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And a Jew listening to that would say, well, hold on a second. You can't be so confident. What about his promises that he made to us? And Paul answers in 9 through 11 and says that he will fulfill his promises to the nation. And all Israel will be saved in a coming day. And so we just want to stress, this is so important that we understand this, because our very promises are kind of tied up with Israel's promises, that God keeps his promises, that he is the promise-keeping God. So from verse 2 onwards, we're going to look at praise explained, if you like. Six reasons are now given for the praise of God's people. Six reasons why God is praised by this remnant that have come through the tribulation, now about to enter into millennial bliss with the Lord. And so the first one of these six is they're praising God for the destruction of the enemy. And they're praising God because he has come as the conquering king, if you like. He is the conqueror. And so it says in verse 2, thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. And so it's to do with this destruction of a city. Now, in the previous chapter, 24, verse 10, we had the city in view. Remember, it was rebuilt Babylon in the last days. And verse 10, it says, the city of confusion, 24, verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. And it's celebrating the destruction of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. It's been destroyed. And not just Babylon. We might just take a moment and look in Revelation. If you just turn there with me for a moment to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Because it won't just be that one city that will fall. Revelation 16, verse 19. It says, and the great city was divided into three parts. That's Jerusalem, by the way. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And lest you think you're going to, Victoria will escape. Verse 20, it says, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So even Vancouver Island's going to get it too. All the cities of the nations, the islands, there's going to be this massive cataclysmic judgment of Babylon and all the cities that were confederate with her. The cities of the nations fell. Can you imagine that? New York, Paris, London, Ottawa, Vancouver. We just got to throw some Canadian ones in there as well, right? All of them, the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon came in remembrance before God. And so now they're celebrating because he has destroyed the world order that was in opposition to God. It has been destroyed. And because a city is a place of organization, a place of order, a place where men seek fulfillment without God. And the great city, Babylon, and the cities of the nation have fallen. Now, I'm going to just kind of slow down a second here and give a little bit of an aside. One of the reasons that I am absolutely convinced that the church will not be in the tribulation period, that we won't be part of it, we will be taken out prior to that. And one of the great reasons is that, do you think that it would be appropriate for us today to rejoice and praise God if a city was destroyed? You think that would be appropriate for a Christian? Like right now, to say, you know, say for instance, a massive earthquake occurs and New York City crumbles. Would it be a very Christian response to kind of praise God and rejoice and let's have a party? It's wonderful. New York is no more. Is that how we would rejoice? I don't think we would. Look with me at Revelation 6 for a second. As we look at the tribulation period, I want you to see something. Revelation 6, verse 10. The tribulation martyrs, and notice it says, they cried, well, let's look at verse 9, get the context. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You get what they're doing. This is what you see in the Old Testament in the what they call the imprecatory Psalms, where they're calling down judgment on God's enemies. Lord, how long before you zap these people? Get them, right? That's what they're crying out. Now, again, is that the Christian response of a church age saint? I suggest you it isn't. Totally different. Church age saint does not call down vengeance on his enemies. Remember when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned? What was his response? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. As he is being stoned, he resembles his Lord and his master in his response to those that are responsible for his death. And in Acts 7:60, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. You see, he's resembling his master, the Lord Jesus. When Christ was on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I would suggest to you that the New Testament believer, his mentality should be this: to pray for those that persecute you, right? To bless those that curse you, to do good to those that despitefully use you, right? That's the New Testament. When we get to the tribulation period, we're no longer on church ground. The church has been raptured. We're a new era. And the tribulation, you've got the martyrs and they're calling down judgment on the enemies again. We're back on the Old Testament imprecatory grounds again. Totally, totally different. So let's go back to our passage in Isaiah 25, bearing that in mind. And so it says in verse 3, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. The very people and nations that sought to overthrow God's people are now acknowledging the supreme authority of God. And I want to suggest to you that after Israel are converted, it will actually result in the conversion of the entire world that is left. There's going to be a tremendous turning to God. Let me just ask you to turn again. I'm going to make you do a lot of work this morning to Romans 11, please. Romans 11, verse 15. What an amazing thought this is. It says in verse Romans 11, 15, if the casting away of them, that's them being temporarily set aside, the setting aside of the nation of Israel, it said, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, it was the reason we have come to Christ is that the Jews rejected the message and the gospel then went to the Gentiles. If the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so when Israel are converted, it's going to result in the conversion of the whole world. And we're going to see in the millennial kingdom some amazing things. Let me give you an example. Zechariah chapter 14, where the Gentile nations, it says in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't that marvelous? The nations flowing into the Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Those very nations that came against Jerusalem, those that survived that, will be converted. And they indeed will acknowledge, again, as our verse tells us, then shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. They will be brought into relationship with God, and they will indeed acknowledge his supreme authority and flow into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. So that's the first thing they praise God for, the defeat of the enemies. And then secondly, the second reason in this section they praise the Lord is given in verse 4 and 5, the protection from danger. He is their protector. And just looking back at their experience in the tribulation period, notice verse 4 of Isaiah 25, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low." And so how God protected them. During the tribulation period, these Jewish remnant, he's been a strength. Twice it calls him a strength to them, a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy. And then he's a refuge from the storm. He's a shadow from the heat. And so all these things describing what the Lord was to them during that time of great trial, that awful time of tribulation, how the Lord protected them through it. And the fierceness of their oppressors is described in this language. It's described as intolerable heat. A shadow from the heat. So that it's described this trial of the tribulation as an intense heat. Remember the previous chapter, they were singing, they glorified God in the fires. The fires of persecution and tribulation, they were glorifying him. And so the fierceness of the opposition described as intolerable heat, and then as an eastern storm dashing against the wall. The terrible ones is, verse 4, as a storm against the wall. And the Lord is proving to them that he is their refuge. He is their strength. He is their provider, and he has cared for them, and he has looked after them in this difficult time. He's been a strength to the poor who weren't able to buy and sell because they refused the mark of the beast, and yet he was a strength to the poor. He was a strength to the needy in distress as they experienced such hostility towards them. He was that shadow in the heat of the day for them. And so a beautiful description of God's protection and how they praise him that he has done that for them. And of course, these terrible nations in verse 3 that now fear him are where these terrible ones in verse 4 came from. These hostile nations that were the perpetrators of the violence against the Lord, but against the Lord's people, but he protected them during that time. Are we not reminded of, again, the book of Revelation? And I did say that as we look at Isaiah's little apocalypse, we're going to be constantly going back to the book of Revelation, because what Isaiah says in miniature John expands in detail. And so Revelation chapter 12, just for a second, and verse 6. This is casting out of Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And we're breaking in verse 5. She brought forth a man-child. It's not speaking of the Virgin Mary, but speaking of the nation of Israel. That's the woman that's described in this chapter. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the one who's ruling all nations. Right now, the Lord Jesus is caught up to God and his throne. He's sat at the right hand of God. And then it says, and the woman, speaking of Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He's cast out to the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. The devil has come down, having great wrath. He knows he's got a short time. And then this is the section I want you to pay attention to. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Okay, so particular hostility from Satan directed towards the nation of Israel. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, a times, and a half time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, and so on and so forth. Now, again, many believe, actually, that the place where the nation will go, this place prepared for her in the wilderness, is actually Petra, and that they will be preserved in Petra. One of the great prophecy writers of a former time, W.E. Blackstone, was so convinced that the Jews would go to Petra to be protected during the tribulation period, that he wrote a book called Jesus is Coming, which was was the late great Planet Earth of his generation. It was a very popular prophecy book. And he actually paid to have boxes of them placed in Petra so that the Jews that would flee there in the tribulation would read his book in Petra. So again, what we're told, though, back in our passage in Isaiah, is that the Lord will be that refuge. He will be that strength. He will be that shadow, that protection for them in the blazing heat. And so they're now looking back, praising him that he has preserved them. And then verse 6, we get a very delightful scene. It says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make to all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Now, when it says in this mountain, we want to ask the question, what is he referring to? Because he's going to use this phrase several times. He'll say it again in verse 7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. He'll say it again in verse 10. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down. And so clearly this mountain is a very important phrase in this chapter. And again, it takes us back to the previous chapter. in verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And now verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make to all people a feast of fat things. So we find ourselves on Mount Zion, and we find ourselves enjoying a rich feast provided by the Lord. I believe that Isaiah has already hinted at the blessings that will occur in chapter 2. I'd like you to just go back there for a second. Isaiah chapter 2, when he first mentions the millennial glory of the reign of the Lord Jesus. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So clearly, that's what's in view. So now we're on Mount Zion. The Lord is there, and he is laying a great feast, a tremendous banquet that the Lord will provide, and it will be amazing. And he uses language to describe the riches that will be there. It says, the Lord of hosts shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. And then he describes what he means by fat things, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. So what is this beautiful poetic language telling us about this wonderful feast that the Lord is going to provide on Mount Zion? And they're praising the Lord for this, for his provision of such a feast. And so, first of all, marrow. He talks about the marrow. And of course, if you know anything about that, marrow is that material that's in the bone, right? And obviously, we're realizing how healthy that is. Kind of dogs have known that for a long time. You give a dog a bone, and what does the dog spend all its time trying to do? He's trying to get the marrow out, right, in the middle of the bone. He loves to do that. And now, of course, everybody's telling us that if you want to be healthy, you've got to have bone broth, right? Because bone broth, all that goodness in the marrow, and so it has the idea that's being conveyed to us of inner strength and health. The idea being that which is in the marrow is that which provides inner strength and health. So again, basically the idea of abundance, full of marrow, and vigor and health will be seen at this time. Wines on the lees, what does that refer to? Well, it's wine that has been allowed to rest for a long time on the sediment and the dregs so that it's increased in strength and in color. And so the idea is this, it'll be the best wine, and the richest food will be provided by the Lord at this wonderful feast that he will provide on Mount Zion and in the millennial kingdom. Of course, wine, as we learned last week, Psalm 104, verse 15, is symbolic of joy. And we know that the millennial kingdom will be a time of great joy. And it's pictured prophetically by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a time where Israel came together and rejoiced before the Lord for 7 days. And this will be a time of unprecedented joy and rejoicing. And again, I'd like us to just look at one scripture in the New Testament. And we could look at many, but this is just one in Luke's Gospel, should I say, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And we'll break in Luke 22 at verse 28. Lord speaking to his disciples, he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus says, I won't drink any wine with you until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. And so you get this idea of the Lord laying a feast and all the world coming to this great feast in Jerusalem. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make to all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. So that's the third reason that he gives for this praise to Jehovah, for this great feast. After all the tribulation, all they've gone through, now they're entering into a time of unprecedented joy. And then verse 7 and 8, another reason for praise is ceasing of sorrow. The Lord not only is provider, but the Lord is comforter. He will destroy in this mountain, verse 7, the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The veil was taken away from Israel when they looked on him whom they had pierced. And they were able finally to understand the scriptures, finally to see things true after being blinded all these long centuries. The veil was taken away. Let's look at just a couple of references in 2 Corinthians 3. Some of you know that I'm speaking on 2 Corinthians at another study. And one of the joys of studying for all these things is how many things that I'm studying in Corinthians tie in with what I'm studying in Isaiah, tie in with what I've been studying in other places. And it's just wonderful how the Word of God fits together so beautifully. But in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, it says, but their minds were blinded, speaking of the nation of Israel, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So when surrounded by enemies, they cry out and they look on him whom they've pierced and they see the Lord Jesus coming from heaven, then the veil will finally be removed. The minute they turn to the Lord, and all of a sudden the scriptures that were just, they couldn't get it, will make perfect sense to them. It'll all come together and that veil will be removed. But then look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. See, it's not just Israel that are blinded. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So unsaved people are blinded too. There's a veil over their eyes. But when Jesus comes, as we've already learned, the veil of Israel will be taken away, but not only the veil on Israel's eyes will be taken away, it'll be taken away from everybody. Again, let me read verse 7. He'll destroy in this mountain, Mount Zion, when Jesus comes, the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Why? Well, firstly, because the God of this world that's been blind in the minds of those that believe not, he's already been cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. So he's out of the way. The Lord, the glory of the Lord shining into the darkness of men's hearts is removed the veil. And they'll see him coming in all his glory. And so it will be a time when that veil is removed. Now, I want you to notice, too, the emphasis on all in these verses. It says, the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. And then verse 8, he'll swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. So it's talking about universality here, the universality of the work that the Lord is going to do in that coming millennial day. And so he's going to not only remove the veil, but in verse 8, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. So we said that the Lord's going to comfort people from sorrow. And of course, one of the greatest reasons, maybe the main reason for sorrow in this world, is death. Who of us have not wept at the grave of a loved one? Because death is sorrowful. Even as believers, it says we sorrow not as those that have no hope. Don't say we don't sorrow, but we sorrow not as those that have no hope. There's still sorrow connected with death. But he is going to swallow up death in victory and then wipe away tears from off all faces. And so the idea is that the main cause of sorrow being death, when Jesus comes, that is going to be removed. Now, we recognize that there still will be some death, because although Satan, who is really the real reason behind it, because the power of death is given to him, Satan. We'll look at that in a moment. But he's going to be put in the abyss for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, remember, he's going to come out of the abyss and he's going to find some rebels, and there'll be the last kind of rebellion, and then God will visit judgment. So death is not quite finished, but death has pretty much been eliminated for the most part during the millennial kingdom. Let me just show you what I mean by that. Look at Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Isaiah 65 verse 20. Death will be a very rare thing in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65 verse 20. And again, because Satan is bound, it says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So you get the idea that infant mortality will be a thing of the past. Somebody is 100 years old and they die, they'll be saying, well, he was just a kid, right? He's 100 years old, and he's young. Now somebody's 100 years old, they're kind of ancient, right? But in the millennial kingdom, the very conditions on millennial earth will be such that, you remember, you read back in the pre-flood days, and you get people that are 969 years of age and all this kind of stuff, right? Well, you're going to have great longevity in the millennial kingdom as well. So death will be a great rarity, very rare thing. And again, partly because the one who is behind death, the evil one, will be in the bottomless pit for that 1,000 years. And then notice this. Not only does he tell us that he'll swallow up death in victory, it says the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Now, I want you just to think about this, because this is very personal. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, the Adonai Jehovah, literally here, who will personally wipe tears from the eyes of individuals. He'll attend to our tears, moving from person to person, until each eye has been dried up. Now think about that for a minute. God, infinite, majestic, holy, awesome, and yet wiping our tears. What grace, what condescension that he would stoop to wipe the tears. And this is the language here. It says the Lord God will do this, wipe away tears. And of course, I believe that it will be none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will be wiping tears from our eyes. The Lord also will remove the reproach or the rebuke from his people. Again, notice this. God the Comforter. It says, he'll wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And of course, the nation of Israel have been despised, the object of the world's derision, up to this very hour. But that rebuke will be removed. In fact, not only will it be removed, they will be honored. In fact, it tells us elsewhere that Gentiles will lay hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, "Tell us about your God," and they'll be elevated and exalted. And again, we've got to recognize, why is this? Because behind anti-Semitism is none other than Satan himself, and he's out of the picture in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. He's going to be bound in the bottomless pit, and therefore that will end, and the reproach on the nation will be over, and they'll be exalted. They will be viewed in a very positive light, and it will be true of the believer too. People will look at us in different light. Instead of viewing us in a negative light, we'll be the bride of the Lamb. We'll be honored because of our association with him. And so the Lord is going to turn things around, and he's going to show himself as the great comforter. And he will rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And the reason we know this is going to happen, again, we saw it in the previous chapter, for the Lord hath spoken it. God has said it, and it will happen. You can guarantee it. And so the people of God will be given an exalted position in that day. And now verse 9, it says, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Sorry, I'm getting away from myself a little bit here. I meant to mention that this verse that we just quoted from, in Isaiah 25, verse 7, and verse 8 particularly, he'll swallow up death in victory, is quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, connected with the resurrection for us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 54. And let's just look at that verse for a second, because Paul's very careful to not say that this scripture in Isaiah is fulfilled there. Let's look at verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. As I know, when we read it, you were familiar with that verse. You've seen it before. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying. Now, it's not saying it's fulfilled. It's just saying it's brought to pass, especially in resurrection for those that are risen from the grave, the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And it's true for us. Death will be swallowed up in victory when the Lord raptures us or raises our bodies. There'll be no more death for us. But it doesn't mean that there'll be no more death, because after the rapture, in the tribulation period, we know from Revelation 6 through 19, in even Isaiah 24, there'll be lots of death in the tribulation period. God wiping away all tears, again, is quoted in the New Testament. Revelation 7:7, of the great multitude that have come through the tribulation and been saved, he'll wipe away their tears. Revelation 21, verse 4, again, he'll wipe away all tears. And I mentioned about Satan really being behind death. Look at Hebrews 2 for a second. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Okay, clearly stating that somehow, we don't understand all the details of it, but the devil has the power of death. And that's why during the millennial kingdom, because he will be confined to the abyss, that death will be a rarity, because he is out of the way. Christ at Calvary ultimately destroyed the work of the devil and conquered him who had the power of death. And so we might say all this comfort, all this blessing that we've just read about in verse 7 and 8, behind it all is the cross. Behind it all, the background behind it all is the cross of Calvary. And we could say this, that every blessing that will come to man will come as a result of the Savior's work on Calvary. It's because of what he did there on the cross in ultimately defeating the enemy, the one who has the power of death. He will then be able to bring great comfort to all of us as a result of his great victory on the cross. So back again to verse 9. Exaltation at the Lord's return. It says, "It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. He'll save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So it's speaking about the one who promised to come, and he has finally come. The godly remnant have been waiting for a long centuries for their deliverer. Centuries of shame and sorrow have been their portion. And the reason is because they did not recognize the day of their visitation when Jesus came the first time. And so they're still waiting, in a sense, for their Messiah. They're waiting in anticipation. And they're saying, we've waited for him. We've waited for him. And they believe that he's going to save them. And again, I'm reminded of Zechariah once more. Can't help but keep going back there. Let's just go there one more time, please. Zechariah chapter 12. And this long wait for their Savior, their deliverer, is going to reach a climax here in Zechariah 12. Let's just break in verse 8. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So the context of this is Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the world, led by the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet. They're all there trying to wipe out, to bring about the final solution, the absolute destruction of the nation of Israel. And God is going to work amongst that remnant that have survived. Two-thirds have been wiped out already, and there's one-third left in Jerusalem. God pours on this house of David that remain, verse 10, the spirit of grace. In other words, God is moving by his Holy Spirit amongst this group, and the spirit of grace and supplications. And so in their desperation, they're going to start praying. And I can tell you exactly what they're going to pray. This is what they're going to pray. Hosanna. Okay, the word Hosanna, they sung it once before. When Jesus, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it means save now, save now, save now. And so here they are, they're crying, they're surrounded by enemies, and they're saying, save now, save now. And all of a sudden, out of heaven, riding on a white horse, with the armies of heaven, comes their deliverer, right in the nick of time. And they look at him, and they're in a state of shock, because it's the last person they ever would envision to be coming to deliver them. It's Jesus Christ. It's the one they've hated and despised and considered to be the apostate. And it says they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn. The awful realization of what they've done will break on them. And they'll mourn like they've lost their firstborn son. Instead of dancing and rejoicing, they'll be mourned. What have we done? We've crucified our Messiah. And so again, as we go back to our passage, it says, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. They will acknowledge the deity of Christ. This is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. Save now. He has saved them. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation, because we read last week in Zechariah 13:1, there's a fountain opened up for sin and for uncleanness. And that's the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. And so a nation will be born again in one day. And they're looking back now. They're in the kingdom, and they're kind of rejoicing in the fact that their long wait for him is over. And when they saw him, Jesus said, when you see me, you'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're saying it, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They'll acknowledge that. And again, could I suggest to you today that we as believers, we've been saying we're waiting for him. We're waiting for the Lord from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, another wonderful verse that I think confirms absolutely the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In fact, if I were to pick one verse that I think is the strongest evidence for pre-tribulationism, this would be the verse. We'll break in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I want you to notice, if you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, you're not waiting for the Lord from heaven. You're waiting for the man of sin to make his peace deal. Right? If you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, you know when Jesus is coming. He's coming 3.5 years after that peace deal has been signed. Right? The Thessalonians, like us, are waiting not for Antichrist, but Christ. We're waiting for the Lord from heaven, even Jesus, whom he rose from the dead, who has delivered us from the coming wrath. Context, eschatological wrath. He's delivered us from that time that's coming on the face of the earth. I'm so thankful that one day we will say, Lord, this is our God, when we see the Lord Jesus, because he is God manifest in flesh. We have waited for him. He will save us. He'll save us from the wrath to come. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then finally, our time is just about gone, but verses 10 through 12, visitation on Moab, he has humbled the proud. It says, for in the mountains, in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him. Even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill, he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And so God is going to deal with Moab, the son of incest, of a world-loving righteous man, Abraham's nephew Lot and his daughter, near kin, but inveterate enemy of Israel. God will bring down proud Moab, and not just proud Moab, but all those that are self-reliant and filled with self-confidence. All the pride of man will be humbled in that day, and Jesus Christ will be exalted as Lord of all. What a day that will be, the humbling of the pride of man, as seen in Moab. And of course, I believe that where Moab was located, it would be speaking of those nations that have been hostile close at hand to Israel in a coming day, they will be humbled. Israel's enemies will be defeated. The pride of man will be humbled, and the glory of the Lord Jesus will be exalted. And so how we praise him, and we will praise him for what he has done and what he will do. May the Lord encourage us as we consider these thoughts together. Thank you for your patience in listening.